We're in James chapter 4. Now, we've been considering in James chapter 4 James's question about the matter of conflict between believers and other believers, and between believers and other people in the world, and between believers and God. In our first two studies of chapter 4, we dealt with the fact that James makes the very clear declaration that external conflict is a mirror of internal conflict. That the reason why there are quarrels and conflicts is because the inside there are some conflicts that are raging. They're warring, the pleasures that war in our members, and they motivate all kinds of activity, external activity, even up to, including, verse 2 says, murder. So that there's an enormous amount of rage that's going on because of the frustration that's going on because people want things they can't have or don't have. So what we're going to be seeing in our study is that even in the area of prayer, he talks about the fact that you don't have because you don't ask, but some say, well, I did ask, and I still didn't get it. He says, well, in that case, there's a reason why you didn't get it, and that is because of your desire to consume it on yourself, on your own lust. Now, that brings us actually to verse 4. Verse 4 is a real sharp slap in the face. The words of verse 4 are very, very sharp. It makes you wonder. James just pointedly accuses them of adultery. Of course, he's talking at a spiritual level. But there's no question about the fact that what he has to say is very, very negative. An accusation of adultery in some cultures is a lot stronger than it is in ours. We have gotten to the point where adultery is no big deal because we're surrounded with things that we consider to be worse. But this evening I'd like to do a little bit of just theological backdrop stuff before we actually jump right into verse 4. I would like for you, if you would, to hold your finger here and turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Now, those of you who have a King James translation will get the impact of this in a more clear way. The rest of us with the New American Standard NIV probably are not going to see this as clearly because of the way it's translated and because of the textual variation that's behind it. But I want you to notice what the first descriptive term is in verse 22 when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It says in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is first love, and then there are other characteristics. But we know that because Paul wrote this, and he wrote 1 Corinthians 13, that he was probably ordering these characteristics in a descending order of significant value. Love is first. You know, when he said in 1 Corinthians 13, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. That didn't change when he wrote to the Galatians. So when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love first, and then joy and peace and long-suffering and so on, he's giving us a descending order of highly important characteristics that are the fruit of the Spirit of God in the life of a human being. But I want you to move up from that to verse 19. It says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are. Now, does somebody have the King James? What is the first listed characteristic of the works of the flesh?
Adultery.
Isn't that something? Now, when James, over here in James chapter 4, says, you adulteresses or you adulterers, why did he jump on that particular notion, that idea? Why does he characterize his readers as adulterers or adulteresses? And is there any significance to the fact that Paul said the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and then he put this sexual thing, this adultery thing, out there first, but in the fruit of the Spirit, he put love out there first? And then I want you also to remember our study Sunday night in Revelation. This is a rehash of some of the theology behind the concept of repentance. but they're the components of man's relationship to God, and it starts here and goes like this. At the beginning, there's always the need for understanding that the beginning point is the heart and its values. And the Bible calls this agape, but this is a word for love. It's one of several words for love, but this is the word agape. And it's always in reference to the heart and its values. Now, it's not talking about the pump that pumps blood, but it's using the physiological as an analogy to the spiritual and the non-physical part of man. In the core of his being and where his life actually gets its impetus is his value system. And out of that comes the necessity for the ability to think and reason and so on. And so we go to the mind and what it understands. And of course, the scriptures say in Romans chapter 12 that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's not the renewal of the heart. Isn't that interesting? Why isn't it? Because we already got the renewal of the heart. That's the essence of the new covenant. I will give them a new heart.
Well, how does that relate to soul?
Well, the soul is a responder to the values that are found in the heart and the experiences that man runs into in his life. If you have in your heart certain values and you're finding in your experience that they're being fulfilled, then your soul will rejoice. But if you have certain values in your heart and you're not getting them, then your soul will be in anger, rage. And that's exactly what James 4 is dealing with, the inner frustration of the emotional part of man. No, the heart and the soul are not the same. The soul is the seat of the emotional element of man, but that's the responder part. Because joy, grief, those are things that are in the soul. But the thing that drives that is the value system behind it and the experiences that you're going through. Now, when a believer is regenerated, he's given a new heart. But he's not given a new mind. You have to be committed to the transformation process by renewing your mind. And we have been given the Word of God and the Spirit of God in order to effectually accomplish that. But that's not an automatic. You have to be involved in the process. And then, out of the understanding of the mind come the persuasions and their foundations that have to do with what we believe. That's this word pistis, which is the word for faith. Out of what we love and we understand, we believe things. And out of our believing come the bulema, the decisions of the volition, where we make certain decisions about how things are going to be done because of what we want, how we understand it'll work, and what we believe about that. Then we make our decisions. And out of these bulema, these determinations, come our activities, and in a cause and effect universe, that automatically means their results. Because when we do something, the consequences are already established. They're going to happen. You sow, the harvest is coming. But these activities and their results are always under the scrutiny of God. He always checks to see what these activities and their results are coming out of. And in his decision about these things, he decides whether he's going to impart the life of his fellowship with the person whose activities are in harmony with what he taught, or whether he's going to withdraw and enter into conflict with those individuals because their behavior is wrong and the results are destructive, so the options are life and death. But this is how it works. And now, given that, I want you to think in terms of you adulteresses. You adulterers. What's he talking about here? Well, he chose to use the word adultery or adulterer or adulteress because there are some things that are so fundamental that are going on, and he wanted these people, he wanted them first to be shocked, just like you would be if somebody called you an adulterer. He wanted them to be shocked enough to wonder, why in the world would he accuse me of that? So let's look at it and see if we can answer those questions. The first thing, I want to deal with the essential nature of adultery as the scriptures present it. And it may be a little bit of a surprise to you to discover the essential nature. I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 5, where we run into this concept of adultery in Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And it says in verses 27 and following, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So he pushes adultery back into the level of intention and desire. And then if you go over to Matthew 19, you have Jesus teaching on this matter of divorce and its relationship to adultery. And he said in chapter 19, verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. That's kind of an interesting statement, because he puts it in the context of marriage issues, not sexual issues. Now, in Matthew 5, he talks about lust, committing adultery in your heart because of your desires. But when he actually talks about committing adultery at the overt level within the context of marriage, that's where it's at. You know, there are all kinds of words to describe sexual sins in the New Testament. But when he talks about adultery, the primary focus is not sexual. Well, what is it? Well, it's the issue of the connection that a person has to another person in the context of what we call the marriage covenant. Now, this is critical. Sexual sins outside of covenant commitments have other names. Porneia, fornication, all kinds of those kinds of things. But when you zero into this thing called the marriage covenant, then adultery is defined not in terms of the sexual stuff, though that's inevitably involved, but in terms of the fact that you made a promise you didn't keep. Now, given that, why is that such a big thing? Doesn't the Bible say everybody does that? Every man's a liar, the Bible says. Every woman, too, by the way. But, you know, this whole issue of God's focus on integrity is really, really stronger than most of us really want to live with, because most of us are fairly flexible with the truth. And our integrity comes and goes depending. But that's precisely the point. You remember the story of the judge who was going to go into battle, and he made a deal that if God would give him the victory, whatever came out of his house first when he got home to greet him would be offered as a sacrifice to God. Now, Japheth was, in a lot of ways, he was a scoundrel. But one thing he understood, and that is, if you made a promise, you kept it. And when he got home, his beloved daughter ran out of the house. I don't know if he was hoping it'd be his wife. I don't know what he was thinking when he made the statement. I mean, you know, when he said, the first that greets me from my house will be off. I don't know what he thought he was going to get. I don't know if he had a big old pet German shepherd or something. I don't know. But his daughter was the first one out the door. And he did not renege. And in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who was the world's worst violator of the marriage covenant concept, he said, if you make a vow to God, you pay it, because why should God be angry at you and destroy the work of your hand because you didn't keep your word? And all the way through the Old Testament, you have this focus on the issues of integrity as the roots of everything. And you know that's really true. The reason for that is simply Genesis 3. The reason why salvation is by faith is because the loss of the fellowship that man had with God was caused by his lack of faith. And the issue of faith is always and inevitably the integrity of the speaker, which in relation to salvation is God. So that when a person says that he can't be saved by faith in the promise of God, what he's doing is calling God a liar. And he is attacking at the very point that the father of lies. And why is he called that? Because that's the main issue. So that in Genesis 3, when God's integrity was brought into question and man succumbed to the temptation to challenge that integrity, at that point, from that point, salvation has been by faith. You either decide you're going to believe God or not, but that's the issue. Integrity is the issue. Now, given that truism, why is adultery in the marriage covenant setting such an issue of integrity? I have grown to deeply appreciate my oldest son, but I'm going to tell you, when he was a child, he was a liar. And he would lie to get his way. He would lie to deceive. And, you know, we didn't know, what do you do with this kid? He lies all the time. He had high pain tolerance, so beating him didn't help. But anyway, I told him one time when he was old enough to understand it, I said, son, you know, even if I want to believe you, I can't. And it's not because I don't want to. I can't, because you tell me things, and I don't know if they're true or not, and I can't believe it because you have this penchant for telling me things that are not true. And somewhere along the line, it connected, and he started telling the truth. Later, he would even tell the truth when he knew he was going to get in trouble, which I thought was remarkable progress. But my point is simply this. Relationship is the issue in chapter 4, the issue of conflicts and relational difficulty. And the problem is people wanting things they can't get, so they erupt in their conflicts or their frustration against other people. And the whole thing, James says, boils down to this issue of integrity. Your willingness to violate your integrity. That's why he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Because you're willing to break your word. Now, how does that develop? Well, we're seeing in our culture, telling the truth anymore is passé. You just say whatever you have to get by. It's even being argued at the highest points now that integrity is not the issue. But it is. Because when a man will lie to you or a woman will lie to you, you cannot trust them anymore about anything. Nothing. You can never be sure they're going to tell you the truth. So, even when they come back and say they're sorry or whatever, you can't believe them because they lied to you before. So you don't know. Now, even if you want to, even if you want to take a fairly low-key, backward approach to it and say, well, we'll wait and see, even then, you can't believe because there's nothing there to believe. There's no character. There's no integrity. Now, having said that, that means that when James addresses this issue as adultery, and the issue of adultery is not, he's not talking about people who've left their spouses. He's not talking about people who have gone sexually into the other person's marriage. When he says in verse 4, you adulterers, adulteresses, he's not talking about sexual things. But you can't talk about adultery and not think, at least in terms of sexual things, for a little while. So one of the things that I want to point out is that even though relationships are founded on integrity, what does sex have to do with that? Well, interestingly, the unity that comes between a man and a woman in the marriage covenant at the physical level, that's what sex is all about. It's a unity. But it's what I call the outer frontier. The body is the outer frontier. There are two levels of frontiers that are a whole lot more important than the physical. The first issue, of course, is the heart and the relationship of the heart to the heart. When you have two people who are at one in their values, this is the first frontier. And then, of course, the issue of the soul, which has to do with the joy and so forth. But then you finally will get to the body as the outer frontier. Now, mankind puts the outer frontier as the most important. It's the least important to God, but for God, it's the last straw. Now, I want you to understand that. God does not call a person an adulterer because of the physical sexual stuff. The sexual stuff is simply the last straw. What that means is all the other frontiers have been violated. Nobody gets up in the morning and goes out to commit adultery who is at one with their partner in the heart and in the soul. You only get to the physical stuff after the heart and the soul have already been completely corrupted. So it's the last straw. For man, it's probably the first. I mean, you know, we tend to think in terms of our bodies. We react more to our bodily things than we do almost anything. We'll put up with tremendous pain in our soul, but we won't put up with a whole lot of pain in our bodies. But that's why he zeroes in on this word, adultery. Because we know that in the realm of our relationship with God, and that's what verse 4 is about, he talks about friendship with the world and hostility toward God, and whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The issue here is spiritual adultery. And we have no problem with the fact that there is not a sexual connotation to that terminology in relation to our relationship with God. But the reason for that is because God does not pay much attention to the outer man. He puts all of his focus on the inner man. And therefore, there is a kind or a level of adultery going on in James chapter 4 that James deals with here, but he wants us to understand it's very serious. It's adultery. What is it? Well, notice what he says. He says, you know that friendship with the world, and we need to understand that this is not having friends that are unbelievers. That's not what he's talking about. But friendship with the world is hostility toward God, and whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, the New American Standard translators follow what I consider to be poor scholarship in this translation of this word wishes, because that word is bulimai, and it means you have decided that's the way it's going to be. A bulema is not a wish. That's a thelema. A thelema is a wish. A bulema is a determination. When, for example, you remember the story of Paul? He was imprisoned, and there was a bunch of guys who had bound themselves with an oath that they would not eat or drink until they saw this man dead. And some kid had hurt him. And he came and told Paul, and Paul said, go to the commander and tell him what you heard, and so on and so on. Well, I don't know if those guys all starved to death. I mean, they died of thirst if they were committed to their vow. But they had vowed they would neither eat nor drink until Paul was dead. And he didn't die, so I assume they did. But no, I don't. Every man's a liar. They gave it up. But my point is simply, the word that's used in there was bulema. They were intentional. They determined they'd do this. The only thing that kept them from it was that they didn't have the power behind the determination to accomplish it. But if they'd have had the power, they'd have done it. Because that's what bulema means. Now, in verse 4, James is not talking about the believer who, on occasion, gets his values a little bit distorted because he gets his sight mixed up, because his days are confusing and he runs into more things than he can deal with. He's not talking about a believer who is simply puzzled or perhaps he's disoriented by something that's happened to him very recently. He's not. That's not adultery. Adultery in verse 4 is the person who has determined to be a friend of the world. For what reason? Well, because of verses 1 to 3. There are things I want, and I've asked God for them, and He won't give them to me. So I'm going to go for them by getting my source of power and ability to accomplish what I want from another source. It'll be the world. If God won't give me what I want, then I'll go somewhere else and get it. Now, why is that adultery? Well, at the root of it, the gospel claim is that we're saved by grace, but we are not saved to licentiousness. When we are saved, we are bought with a price, and we are not our own. So, any believer who says, well, I don't care what the will of God is in this thing, this is what I want, this is what I'm going after, is committing adultery. Because he's in effect saying, I'm backing out of this whole spiritual relationship thing where I've been bought with a price. I don't want to be owned. I want to be free. Well, sorry. Can't be free. In a creation, creatures can't be free. They can only be under the leadership of someone else, and it will either be the God who made them or the rebels but everybody's a slave to somebody. So, the grace of God doesn't move us in the direction of freedom, except freedom to walk in the light. There isn't any place for freedom from submission to the God who bought us. In the gospel, there's none. We're not saved by our works, we're saved by grace, but grace buys us, and then we become obligated. Now, my point is this. In verse 4, James is talking about believers who have decided that since God won't answer their prayers, verse 3, He will not give them what they want. What should a believer do when he asks God for something and God doesn't give it to him? What should he do? He should give up the want. At the heart level, he should say, I've been valuing the wrong thing. I repent. I'm not going to look for that anymore. Because if it was good for me and if it was the will of God for me and I asked Him to have it, I'd have it. But these believers are not doing that. They're not saying, well, if God won't give it, it must be something I need to get rid of. They're saying, if God won't give it, I'll get it somewhere else. And because of the word bulema, the bulema, the one who determines that he's going to be a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God, he accuses them of adultery. And it's a valid accusation. Because it's at the root of the relationship that we have with God. And the relationship we have with God is only as good as our commitment to integrity is. It is an issue of integrity because doing the will of God at some points will cost you, and you'd better be willing to pay or you'll just be an adulterer or adulteress. Well, we've used up our time. We did cover one verse, sort of. But I want you to understand this. His accusation of adultery is a sharp one. It burns. It bites. But it's there because of the issues that are so critical. James wants his readers to understand one thing. They don't own themselves. They're owned by their God who bought them. And to be unfaithful to Him is to be, essentially, just like an unfaithful spouse. Okay, are there any comments or questions you want to raise just real quick here before we quit? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're challenged by the call that you make in your word for us to be believingly submissive to you, to be willing to lay down those appetites that drive us to try to satisfy them when you refuse to satisfy them as we pray. We don't have in ourselves the ability to do this, Father. We pray that your Spirit would be active on our part, that we would be able to be filled with your Spirit, walk by your Spirit, be informed with the truth, be transformed by the learning of it, so that in all these things we might grow up to be your adult children who walk and think and live like you do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.